We are in Ezra chapter 8. Last week we had entered into chapter 7, where we were introduced to Ezra's ministry now from this point. Even though Book of Ezra is named after Ezra, as we have seen, first six chapters of this book cover mostly, there's some exceptions, there's a few references to Ezra even prior to that, but for the most part, most of Ezra 1 through 6 covers period of Zerubbabel and Joshua, those who were the first ones to go back into the land under the reign of Cyrus and Darius. And then we have seen a little bit of Ahasuerus' issues that was referenced in 4-6, but again, for the most part, that was that first wave, about 50,000 of Jews who have come back into the land to start to rebuild their lives. They've built the temple for the Lord, and then they eventually, with the help of the Lord and the grace of God, are able to rebuild the temple. And then in chapter 7, we are introduced with the whole mission of Ezra, and we are kind of given a preview, in a sense, of God's favor upon Ezra with the king Artaxerxes, who gave a lot of blessing to Ezra to go back into the land with lots of gifts and so forth. And now entering in chapter 8, it's going to be a little bit reversed. So 7 is just the basic background information and a summary of their whole travel, how long it took them and so forth. But now chapter 8 is focusing on the travel itself, actually even before they get to Jerusalem. So Ezra's going to give us a little bit of information on the journey, in a sense, unlike Nehemiah, who did give us a lot of background information in his journey to Jerusalem, prior to his journey to Jerusalem, but it was only a few verses that dealt with his journey. Well, here we will have a little bit more to see. So let's read verse 1 of Ezra 8. It says, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the region of King Artaxerxes." And this is just as a side note, but, you know, we've talked about it before, but you probably also noticed that whenever you read specifically in the Old Testament, when they talk about going to Jerusalem, they will go up to Jerusalem. Even if they're from north heading south to Jerusalem, they don't go down to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem. There's always kind of a reference. And so even here, though there's no direct mention of Jerusalem, but that's what it's meant, went up. We're going up to Jerusalem. Now, with that being said, this is the list of the people who will go with Ezra. And some of the names that we will see are very similar to the list mentioned by Ezra in chapter 2 that came with Zerubbabel, because obviously some families are the same and some are coming in different kind of iterations of this journey back. And as we mentioned there in Ezra 2, and I talked about it also in Nehemiah when we saw this, just the genealogy, a list of names of people being mentioned. And for us reading these names, they're really not that significant. I mean, we're not Jewish. You know, that these are not our ancestors to somehow have this sense of belonging and importance to it. But they're nonetheless important to the Lord. And we discussed how, for the Lord, this is importance. He knows the names of these people, and it is important for them for the sake of keeping records, proving who's who, and so forth. And we can look back and go, well, not that big of a deal, not that important. But again, these are the men and women who decided to make a step of faith. We discussed this before. It wasn't an easy decision for them to make. They had their lives pretty well in Babylon, in Persia, to some extent some were even fairly successful. They were able to kind of rebuild their lives in captivity. So to leave that again and go back into the homeland that was empty and really not a lot of promises in there, unlike the time when they were leaving Egypt, in the time of Exodus, you know, when God called them out of Egypt and he said, "I'm going to send you into the land that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." land flowing with milk and honey. And when they entered the land under Joshua, the land was already prepared for them. All they had to just come inhabit it, and there were already vineyards. There was already stuff there they would just enter into and kind of not really start from the start, but start midway point. It was most of the things were taken care for them. But now they're going back into not a wasteland, but it is nonetheless an empty land. There's not a lot going on, and so they have to make a conscious decision that they're going to risk everything for this endeavor. So it is important to appreciate this step of faith that they're making. And it is interesting when you consider scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, for example, prophesying before the captivity and so forth. Both prophets, Isaiah 48:20, for example, talks about the time when they were to leave Babylon and come back into the land. God prophesied to them, I'm going to take you out, but you will have to come back into the land. Jeremiah 31:16-21 covers the same thing. God has said to them, you will go to Babylon, you will surrender, you willingly go there, but then you have to come back. God was prophesying to them to come back into the land. And it is interesting when we consider this already, looking back at the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, now looking at the time of Ezra. Overall, as we will see, you know, the number of people returning is around 55,000. That's a very small number, which tells us that most people really did not come back. And for example, we have seen in cases of Nehemiah, he was already a servant to the king, so he couldn't necessarily go back into the land. His life was in Susa with the king. Same would be with Ezra, Daniel, Mordecai, Esther. All of them had lives, and all of them were, in some sense, seemed to be connected to the king. They had some service to the king that probably prevented them from going back. But it is interesting, considering the strong zeal that they had, you know, as we saw in Nehemiah, and we see it in Ezra, same was with Zerubbabel, same was with Joshua, this zeal for the Lord and for His words, to honor God's word, to keep His word, to keep His commandments. It's still interesting, considering these prophetic words, that they were not that willing to leave. But at the same time, that there doesn't seem to be any kind of negative view of those who chose to stay in Babylon or Persia, but just kind of encouragement for those who are going back. And it's kind of an interesting thing to kind of think about. You know, why was that so? I don't know. You would think that they would willingly want to go back, as, for example, today it is for a lot of Jews who just have this desire to go back into the land. I remember years ago back home, my city had a lot of Jews, and I had some friends who were Jewish, and a lot of them went back to Israel. You know, some of them had just the longing to go back to Israel. And one of my friends, she was a Christian, and she still, you know, went back to Israel and so forth. So it is kind of a fascinating that at this point, there's still not that, maybe not patriotic view of the land, whatever it is, but they're not as driven to go back, especially when we look at Ezra. This is a very small expedition, so to say, compared to the one at the time of Zerubbabel, who also didn't have a massive one either. So we read now the names of the people who are going, the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Itamar, Daniel of the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahat Moab, Elichonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Ataliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Sephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, and sons of Jehiel, with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shalmut, Ben Josiphiah, and with him 160 males of the sons of Bebal, Zechariah, the sons of Bebai, and with him 28 males of the sons of Azgad, Jonathan, the sons of Hatam, with him 110 males of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Alphilet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males, also of the sons of Bigvai, Utai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Once again, long list, and just kind of a few names to point out that are interesting. Phinehas, for example, is mentioned here. He was the only son of Aaron's third son, Eleazar. Exodus 6, 23, 25 gives us that information. And Ezra is in this line. This is his line from which Ezra comes from. Ezra 7:5 is the reference. Gershom is a descendant of Phinehas, that's mentioned. Now, what's interesting, Itamar was Aaron's fourth son, who's mentioned also here at the beginning. Again, the same reference to Exodus 23. And the Daniel was his descendant, excuse me. And it's kind of a side fact, Eleazar and Itamar were the only sons of Aaron who had children. So that's kind of an interesting fact. Now, Hattush was mentioned here. He is the great-great-grandson of Zerubbabel. And you can compare this to 1 Chronicles 3:17-22. So those are kind of interesting names in this whole list of names mentioned here. But we see mention of 12 families, and it's a pattern, obviously. We'll see another mention of 12 as we kind of move through Ezra. That's a big number for him in many ways. When we get to Levites mentioned a little bit later on, same kind of idea pops up. But it's kind of interesting that the names of these families are similar to Ezra chapter 2 that came under Zerubbabel. So there is some combination, but it is if you look at the list here, how the names are named, so the name of the there's a formula, and the formula kind of goes like this. So you have the he gives the name of the leader of the clan, so that's the first name that he puts. Then he gives the name of the previous leader, so it's a weird order. It doesn't go by age, but gives the head of the clan and then who's the leader before him. And then he gives, the name of the father of the current leader. So it's kind of a confusing for our thinking, but that's the kind of a method that he's using all the way through. And so it's, again, and Ezra has done that. Chapter 4 follows very untypical way of ordering things for us. We are used to chronological order of things and everything, but Ezra 4, for example, has different order of things. First five verses deal with one period. Verse 6 is a different period. 7 to 23 covers a completely different period. And then final verse of 24 of chapter 4 goes back to the first five verses. It's just a different way that they reflected on things in the past. And so we see the total number of men mentioned is 1,514, including 18 heads of families. With that and all that, some other men that are mentioned ends up being to 1,496. And later we will see about 200 so Levites joining them. So total number of men mentioned in this chapter will be about 1,772. When you add now women and children who would be with them, that's where we get the estimate 4,000 to 5,000 people overall. So much smaller number compared to times of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now,
it says there in 15 that none of the sons of Levi.
And we're going to get to that. Now, it says, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priest, and found none of the sons of Levi there. So this is that interesting thing. Chapter 7 gave us a general summary. Now we look at the greater details, at this beginning. And so first let's focus on this issue where they're at. He tells us that they're by river that flows to Ahava. This is Ahava was irrigation canal back in that day. And, you know, it ran from Euphrates to the Tigris River. And both Ahava, and then in chapter 17 we'll see mention of another place, Kasifia. Historians are not 100% certain where these locations were. We have mention of these names, but not necessarily where they were. But general idea is that it's in the vicinity of Babylon. So this implies they were on their way to go, and then Ezra looks around, wait a minute, we're missing Levites. There's only kind of few of us here. There are really not enough Levites. Because remember, his mission was to go and teach the law, to equip the people. And there's no priests here. There's no Levites, those who could help in this whole endeavor. And so he is, you know, in an awkward position, in a sense. But it is interesting nonetheless when you think about it. If you again remember Ezra 2, I'm making a lot of references to that chapter, when Zerubbabel was coming down, we saw a similar thing. There was a lot of people, but not a lot of Levites. They were coming back into the land. As I mentioned, about almost 50,000 people that came back into the land with Zerubbabel. But there was only 733 Levites that came down. That's 1.5% or so of total population. That's very small number. And it's surprising, same thing here. Almost no Levites are going back. Why is that? Why are no Levites willing to go back? And it's hard to say. Some have suggested that it's quite possible when the kings were coming that were conquering Israel and Judah, that they didn't take much Levites, that they left them back into the land. And there's a reference in 2 Kings 24:14 that the, you know, the nobles and kind of all the important people were taken into captivity. It says, and then the phrase goes, "None remain except the poorest people of the land." Something that Levites were in this group, that they were one of the poorest people that remained. And so the reason why there's not a lot of Levites going back into the land, because they're already in the land and still poor and in a pretty destitute situation. I don't know, it's hard to tell. Text doesn't give us reason for this, but nonetheless, this is the fact. As we will see, following verses, that there are some Levites that were in captivity, that he will he will send a delegation to talk them into coming, which is kind of a sad statement in one way. That they got comfortable in many ways outside of Jerusalem, where their truly place of ministry was Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. I'll talk a little bit more about it as we kind of move through the text. 16, "Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnatan, Jarib, Elnatan, Natan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders, also for Joiarib and Elnatan, men of understanding." So, we see 9 leaders being sent, and kind of two other men that are described who had understanding to make sure that the Levites will come. And by the way, this word understanding is interesting in Hebrew. It can have a dual meaning. One, it can mean having understanding or knowledge of the words of the law of God, but also it can be translated as a diplomat, somebody who is skilled in negotiation. And specifically, because this the way it's used here in the connection with these two last men mentioned in this list, it's quite possible that Ezra chose them because they were good at negotiating. It's like, you guys go and talk the Levites into coming. And so verse 17, "I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man of the place of Kasifia, and I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Netanim, at the place of Kasifia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." So, expedition is sent to Kasifia. Again, we don't know exactly where this is. Again, assumption is fairly close to Babylon and where they're at right now. But it seems from this that there were some Levitical families that kind of were present there. And also the wording here, when it talks about, excuse me, it says, "Place Kasifia, it could also imply that they had a kind of a sanctuary there, meaning that they created a place of worship in captivity, and that's why there would be a kind of a community of Levites present there, that most likely Jews who were in captivity would go there for worship and so forth. And so Ezra sends this delegation there to kind of talk them into coming and bringing some, and specifically, you know, for the servants for the house of God, mentioned the Netanim, meaning they're the temple servants, as we've discussed that already before. So verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Netanim, the temple servants, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Netanim. All of them were designated by name. So there's obviously an order that is implied here. So first, what we need to notice is that the good hand of our God upon us, you know, God is with them. Ezra is going to have this kind of a theme throughout this section, constantly making reference that God was with them, that, you know, God kind of favored them. And that's important because, A, they are on a mission for the Lord. They're being obedient to God's word. As God prophesied that they should go back into the land, He has a right desire in His heart, and that is to go back into the land to teach the people about the law, to kind of make spiritual reforms, which, as we've seen in Nehemiah, they did eventually did that. And for me, you know, when I look at this, it's just a good reminder that we can always count on God. You know, people will fail us, our plans will fail us, our attempts will at times fail us, but God will never fail us. You know, if we trust Him and we walk in His will, if we walk in the light, we don't have to worry about anything. God will take care of the rest. He's in control. You know, we don't have to be restless. We can rest. And there's a great confidence in that. There's a great peace in that. But there's also great strength in that, knowing that God has it covered. You know, when we pray in faith, knowing that God will take care of it, trusting. Now, we pray in faith, trusting that we pray according to His will. God doesn't necessarily always answer how we want, but He does answer. There's this kind of confidence. Again, if we're walking in His will, if we're doing what He has called us to do, if we're stepping out in faith, God will take care of us. Things will be hard, things will be difficult. Yes, we will face opposition, as we already seen that Ezra made reference to that, and that they will face opposition. But nonetheless, walking in God's will, we know God will take care of it. We don't have to worry about things. We can just let it go, surrender it to Him. You know, He already gave us this promise. Jesus says that He will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, He said that, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will give unto us, who is called a helper, the Spirit of truth, who will not just teach us all things, but is also a seal of guarantee, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That meaning, God's coming for us. We have this great surety as believers that God is with us. We don't have to worry. And that's, I think, one of the hardest lessons to learn for us. We know it mentally. Sometimes we know it deep within our hearts, deep within our soul, because we go through it and we sense His presence. But then when a big trial, a big problem pops up, all of a sudden there's a sense of anxiety and worry. And we tend to think, Lord, will You do this? And we're kind of restless. And almost like Jacob, wrestling with God, you know, to get our way. But we just need to rest. God is in control, always. And, you know, for mind and hearts, we're set on doing His will, God will bless it. That's the guarantee from His word. That's the promise. You know, there will be setbacks, challenges, opposition, enemy will come along. That's always the case when God is working. But neither you, nor man, nor the devil, nor the system of this world can prevail against the Lord. His plan will always get done. And so there's a great rest in this, and that's what he expresses here. And so we see that they kind of provide some of the Levites to come, and the temple servants who will now join them in this journey. You know, 38 people are mentioned and 220 temple servants. So again, relatively small number compared to the total of 4,000 to 5,000 of them who are going. And so again, they're needed because the focus is to establish worship, because it will appear so between the time of Zerubbabel and now the time of Ezra that original zeal and kind of a desire for worship of the Lord kind of dwindled down, and people kind of got relaxed about worship, and so there's a need for Ezra to go back into the land. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So, first of all, we see there's this commitment to spiritual preparation for this whole journey. That's why the whole idea of the fast, meaning that nice thing about Ezra, that's clear, he was not a hypocrite. He wasn't teaching one thing and doing another. He was living what he was truly proposing to do. But he also expresses this concern and anxiety that he had. And that is, in a sense, for their journey, as later he will give a little bit more details in verse 31 in particular, how there's this concern for the robbers on the way, because again, as I mentioned last week, they would travel about 900 miles. They wouldn't go straight, the kind of a direct route, which would be about 500 miles journey, but rather they would go up, you know, the Euphrates, go north and then head south towards Jerusalem. So it's a longer journey, therefore it's a harder journey, and more time gives you more exposure to the robbers and thieves and all those kind of raiders who will be looking for travelers. And as we have seen last week mentioned, and will be mentioned again now, they had a lot of valuable things, a lot of money in a sense with them, and so they will be a perfect target. So Ezra, looking at the small band of people, is a little bit concerned. What's going to happen to them? As a leader, he is concerned. And it seems like that the king offered an escort, just like it happened with Nehemiah, that he was sent with the king's soldiers, which Nehemiah took that. Ezra, on the other hand, it doesn't say was he acting out of pride or anything. He just was so confident. The Lord says, well, no, God will take care of us. And he kind of tells us here, he was a little bit anxious that he said that, because now that they're about to take this step of, you know, this journey, he realizes maybe it would have been nice. So he's like, let's seek the Lord. I think primarily he wanted this for his own sake, and maybe for the others. Maybe they were all thinking about it. And he realized, you know what? We're worried, we're concerned, we're uncertain of the future. We don't know what lies ahead. There is obviously danger in this journey. So the best thing we can do is just to set our minds and our hearts aligned with the Lord. Let us just seek the Lord. And that's what they ended up doing. You know, and the way they end up going to do this is through fasting. And we discussed about fast before, and I'm not going to go into deep, again, tons about it, but fast is a biblical principle that we see many faithful men and women in the past have done. Something that we are also encouraged to do, even by Jesus, is, you know, remember in Matthew where he said, when you fast, he didn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. And he tells us how to go about fasting. And an important thing about fasting, again, is that we fast to seek the Lord, not to seek from the Lord. There's a big difference. We fast to be at the right alignment with the Lord, to deny our flesh, to be open for the Spirit. But we don't fast so that, oh Lord, if I fast, then you're going to give me this, right? Because look, my sacrifice I'm making. That's not how it works. this is for the personal benefit first and foremost. And same for them here. And then obviously because he was aware there's a great danger, and they just wanted to align themselves with the Lord, put their trust in Him, and instead of thinking about that, focus on Him. And I love that he was practical in many ways. You know, there was this present danger ahead, and he acted accordingly. And first of all, he put God first. As you see, God first, then planning second. That's the second thing. We'll plan and work out the details. Let's seek the Lord first, and the Lord will give us wisdom, and we will see there will be a kind of a sense of wisdom as they will go about this whole journey. And, you know, and this is nothing, you know, kind of a strange that he denied king's offer for protection. Wouldn't be wrong if he had the protection, wouldn't speak, he doesn't trust the Lord. But I think in some ways he felt that this is what he needed to do, and it's not an unusual thing. There's been, you know, missionaries, ministries, individuals in the past who have been offered great things and decided not to take on those offers, feeling that God was leading them to take a different route or different step of faith. You know, there were missionaries that were sometimes offered big sums of money, and they just felt that they were not to take it, even though they needed it. You know, there's, I've heard of stories of schools and seminaries in the past that were open, and they were donated tons of money, and they just felt, no, this will just artificially maintain the school instead of being of the Lord, and they refused it. And so, it just sometimes, you know, our walk with the Lord, there are times when people offer help, and it's not bad to receive it, but there's sometimes that you just sense from the Lord leading you, you know what, I need to, there's different way the Lord's going to provide, and it's not going to be this way. It's not going to be this most obvious thing. And those are those times of faith when we step out and do something that's even for us kind of a challenging and hard to, but we just feel the Lord is calling us to do so. And well, let's just go over verse 23 for the sake of time. So we fasted and treated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. And it's interesting, He doesn't say God protected us, so to say. He answered our prayer. They were seeking for the wisdom, how to go about all this. That's what He means. You know, they chose to put God first, and God is meeting them. And you know, because the prayer is in accordance to God's will, and the fasting is, so He, God is now with them. And so this is what they will end up doing. 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and the 10 of their brothers with them, and weighted out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offerings for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all the Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins with 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel and Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So ultimately what he ends up doing is selecting 12 leaders, 12 Levites, that will be in charge of all this wealth. And he entrusts them, he evenly divides it, he entrusts them to say, you're going to take care of part, you're going to take care of parts, and your duty is to deliver it to Jerusalem and so forth. What he's is ultimately doing is dividing the wealth, so that if they end up being attacked, there's a chance of some escaping and some reaching Jerusalem. So it was the wisdom from the Lord that was given to them, and 12, again, repeats of that as we've seen previously. And it, in some ways, you know, it could be that way he was given idea about this is when you read Numbers chapters 3 and 4, there you read how the Levites were, you know, responsible for the caring of the furnishing at the time of the tabernacle, and they had this kind of a divided duties and so forth. That because he was familiar with the law, that just the Lord brought it to his mind and kind of inspired him to put this into action again, reminding us of the importance of the Word of God and really knowing the Word. And oftentimes the wisdom comes from the Word, as even the Proverbs implies. And so we see that, he gives them this command, and we're going to mention of these two men from verse 18 and 19, Sherebiah, Hashabiah. These guys are, again, taking a prominent role in all this. Now, let's just a little bit about this value of these things. As we mentioned last week, 640 talents of silver. Again, as I mentioned, it's most likely Babylonian talents mentioned here. And so it will be about 75 pounds, one talent, or 34 kilograms. So all together, you get to about 24 tons. That's a lot of stuff, a lot of value. You can understand Ezra being nervous, but it's a small group of people to transport that big of a wealth. 100 talents of silver would be about 7,500 pounds, 3.7 tons, almost 4 tons. That's just a lot of stuff, a lot of value. I mean, there's all these other things that are kind of mentioned. The 1,000 drachmas is actually, drachmas is an unfortunate translation. It should be 1,000 derricks, which a derrick was a coin that was fairly thick golden coin that was made during the reign of Darius. And he's had a kind of a symbol of a king on the front, and with him with a crown and a bow and arrow and so forth. So valuable stuff nonetheless. Perfect target for thieves. You know how in our cities they don't leave anything in a car? Well, this will be like, your car is filled with stuff and then overflowing, saying to everybody, rob me, rob me. That's ultimately what's happening here. And so I can understand his anxiousness at first, but they were seeking the Lord. God, this wisdom, divided it. And then he tells them this, you're holy to the Lord, and all these items are holy to the Lord. And obviously we understand that the meaning of the word holy is set apart. You're dedicated for the service of the Lord. You have ultimately a divine purpose. You are His. You're doing His service. And so, this is from the Lord, what He is telling them. You're doing work for God. And that's true for every believer nowadays. Every believer is set apart. We are holy. That's what Scripture calls us. And obviously, holy doesn't imply perfect, but set apart, somebody for whom the Lord is working. We don't live for ourselves, for our pleasures, to serve ourselves, but we live to the Lord. We live to serve the Lord. Galatians 2:20, as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who we are. That implies holiness. That's what holiness is. We're set apart for the Lord and His purpose. And that's what He is reminding them. You are doing God's work. And that's a good reminder for us. As you walk with the Lord, you're doing God's work. When you pray, you're doing God's work. When you're reading your Bible, you're doing God's work. When you're ministering and serving others, you're doing God's work. You're holy. You're set apart for what God has called you to do. And then we read in verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. So you remember that the journey began on the first day of the first month. And so they've been here 11 or so, 12 days to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So this is a summary how God did carry them through this whole journey as they made this plan, they took this step in kind of dividing all the treasure that they had, and God was with them, God protected them. And we've seen in Ezra 7, verses 8 to 9, that this journey took 4 months. So it was overall a 4-month journey when they reached Jerusalem. And I love how Ezra really doesn't take it for granted that God helped him. Sometimes, have you ever done this? Like, you really prayed, Lord, do this, and can this happen? And really being anxious about something, Lord does it, and then like a day or two later, you almost forget that the Lord did it. Yeah. And But Ezra doesn't. He is reflecting. He said, God was with us. They're constantly making this reference. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's not saying, we did it. We were so smart. We were so cunning. The Lord did it. He gave us wisdom. He led us. He protected us. God was with us. The hand of our Lord was upon us. And we discussed this idea of the hand of God being with us, this favor that signifies. And so I love that Ezra is really recognizing God and not forgetting God's faithfulness. That's one of the things that we can struggle with. We can think, yeah, God was faithful, but we forget all the ways that God was faithful and the way He provided and took care of us. Verse 32. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With him were the Levites, Jezebel, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. So first we see they stayed there for 3 days. Maybe they arrived late and they took rest. And then as soon as, you know, they got there, all those 12 priests gave not just gold but silver and everything. They have all the articles. It was put in the treasury of the temple. It was all numbered, made sure that how much they had when they left was the same amount that it stayed. And also now that it's there, they will know how much is there. But there's a few names, to mention that are interesting. We see the mention of Meremoth, Jozabad, and Binui, who have been also mentioned by Nehemiah. Nehemiah 3:21, Nehemiah 11:16, those are the references where these men are mentioned in Nehemiah. So these guys reappear in Nehemiah's account as well. Now, one of the kind of a more fascinating thing is this Meremoth. He was in the line of family of Koz. And in Ezra 2:61-63, this family was not able to prove that they were of the Israelites, that they just didn't have the records, whatever was needed for them to prove. And then you remember how we read in Ezra 2 that they saw, casting lots of Urim and Thummim, that they took that and through that was established who is in the family. Well, Meremoth's family, it seems, was confirmed through seeking the Lord that they are the Jews, and so they were reinstituted back into the service and everything connected to it. So it's kind of one of those, you see first the trial and everything, uncertainty, and now we come back sometime later and they're part of the family of God. They're serving and doing things. So God was faithful to provide for them. And now the fourth day, when it mentions here, by the way, as a side thing, is the August 7, 458 BC. The first day was the day when they arrived, and this was the day when they gave the gold and all the other things. 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. And this was the burnt offering of the Lord. Again, notice the repetition of the 12 and so forth, representing 12 tribes of Israel. So those captives who have now for the first time in the land, now they're offering sacrifices to the Lord, praising God. And it's the same thing, order of animals that's offered, as we read in Ezra chapter 6 when the temple was being dedicated. You know, bulls, rams, lambs, and goats were offered then as well. And so they're just kind of following this pattern of worship. And that's the key thing to see in Ezra. That's his whole point. He wants to establish the worship of the Lord, the understanding of God's word and everything. And so everything that's being communicated to us is saying, Ezra's saying everything he can to make these things happen. And then verse 36 in closing, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. Again, beyond the river is referenced to Euphrates. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So Ezra, that letter that we read in chapter 7, he is now delivering this letter to satraps and governors, leaders of the region, so they would know why they're here, and that they are doing the king's will. And also, so they remember in chapter 7, is that they were to give gifts and offerings and all that. So that's not what is happening. By the way, Satrap was a chief governor, and he will rule several smaller provinces and administrative districts. So these districts and smaller provinces will have their governors, and these governors will be answerable to the satrap. So the satrap will oversee it. And during Darius, he established 20 different satraps throughout Persian Empire. And so there was a satrap at this region where this satrap would be the satrap number 5, according to Darius, which covered Syria, Israel, and that whole region. And so it's kind of interesting, again, how, you know, God is providing for them. And we saw this original Zerubbabel group with Joshua, Zerubbabel, 50,000 people. Great excitement. They go back into land. They start facing challenges. And it took them a long time to rebuild the temple. They eventually rebuild the temple through the encouragement of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and so forth. And then again, things kind of settle down. They start facing challenges, and things kind of, you know, not much goes on. So God now chooses Ezra and inspires Ezra to go back into life to revive the life there. Because God didn't just want Israel to go back into the land to just rest and kind of, oh, we're back. God wanted them to go back and to worship Him, to be people who live for Him, to serve Him. And I think it's a perfect parallel for us as believers, Christians today. It's important to be in the fellowship, yes, but that's not it. It's not just being in the church and sitting. It's also about living the life for the Lord. It's about serving. It's about being the light and example for Him. You know, this Sunday, by the way, will be also not just the top of our communion, but it's a Sunday for the persecuted church. We will, you know, I'll show a short video about the persecuted church and so forth. And it's kind of a fascinating to think about the risks that some of these believers make. Literally, for simply daring to mention that they believe in God at some places, that they follow Jesus, it could cost them their life. And they do it. And they make disciples, jeopardizing their lives, their family lives, for the sake of the gospel. Yet the church in the West, we get terrified of talking about Jesus because people get offended. Because we like our big, comfortable, warm, entertaining churches. We like to be comforted in numbers, but we have to be out there and, you know, among the lost, then we get very uncomfortable. And I think that's kind of the parallel here. You know, they got back into the land and it's like, okay, we're back. Let's just relax. We'll build our homes. Worship of the Lord and living for Jesus is not just sitting back and relaxing. That can be part of it at times. But it's an active pursuit. And that active pursuit involves being active, doing things for Him. And that brings challenges. And it's not going to be easy. But the Lord is with us as He was with them. Let's pray.